As we come to Jeremiah 44, we're reading what is considered the last recorded sermon that Jeremiah gave to his people. And it's probably preached around the year 580 BC, which would mean that Jeremiah had been preaching for about 46 years to his people. And we remember God called him and ordained him to that office of a prophet to declare his word and to pray and intercede for his people. This is kind of a closing out one of the sections of the book. We were looking at him addressing the people that had gone down to Egypt last week, and he's going to continue ministering to them in this chapter. And so we'll look at the first part of the chapter this week, and then in 2 weeks' time, we'll look at the rest of that chapter. Chapter 45, then, is a very short sermon that was given to Baruch earlier in Jeremiah's ministry. And then chapters 46 through 51 are a collection of sermons preached throughout Jeremiah's ministry to the nations. And so there's kind of like this book of sermons towards the end that's specifically for the nations surrounding Judah. And then finally, chapter 52 will be a final retelling of the fall of Jerusalem. So that's the way that the book is compiled as a whole. So we're coming into this closing out of this section here where Jeremiah is going to preach his last sermon to the remnant that had fled down to Egypt. And I just want to recall one more thing to your memory before we get into our text, and that would be this. You remember way back in chapter 24 that Jeremiah had been given an object lesson and a sermon to preach to the people about good figs and bad figs. You remember that? There's two baskets. One's filled with delicious, ripe, lovely-looking figs, and the other one's filled with rotten, putrid, nasty figs. And the lesson that God had given, that was back in 597, was this. Those people that had been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar before the fall of Jerusalem were good figs. Now, they were still sinners, okay? But God had brought them to the land of Babylon to correct them and was going to do a work in their hearts and was going to bring them to repentance. And when they came to him in repentance after 70 years, he was going to bring them back and plant them back in the land and pour out his blessing on them. He made a new covenant that he is promising, which is ultimately going to be fulfilled in Christ. They're the good figs. They're already in Babylon. They're in captivity. God is doing his work of breaking up their hearts and drawing them to repentance. Who are the bad figs? The bad figs are these people. The ones that had already fled to Egypt even before this, the ones that had remained and were part of the fall of Jerusalem, and this remnant who God gave them a chance to remain in the land, and they've said, no, we'd rather run away from you, God, and your promises than stay where you tell us to stay. And they've gone down to Egypt in rebellion against God, rejecting his word, and they are bringing on themselves God's judgment. And so, ultimately what this passage is here to do is to work on our hearts, and as we'll see when we come to the gospel, is to work on our hearts to give us eyes to see the heart of Christ for us. And as we see the heart of Christ for us, it should do this work to break up stony ground and to draw sinners and sufferers to Jesus to love him more and more. Not running away, not hardening hearts like this remnant, but instead being drawn out to Christ and loving him. So let's look here at the Chronicle of Israel in verses 1 through 6. And the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews which dwell in the land of Egypt, which dwell at Migdol and at Tophanes and at Noph and in the country of Pathros, saying, we'll just pause there for a minute. This is just reminding us that this remnant had come down to Egypt. There were already some Jews living in the land of Egypt, and we'll get our map up here for a moment. And you can see the green line is kind of tracing where they would have traveled from Jerusalem down to Migdol up there in northern Egypt, Tophanes, where they were last time, and then on down there's Noph or Memphis there, kind of central, and then all the way down the land of Pathros is way down there in the south, which is known as Upper Egypt in the way of Egyptian way of speaking of things. So they're kind of scattered throughout the land of Egypt. And this word is going to go out to all of them wherever they are in the land of Egypt. Thank you, Theo. That's all we need with the map there. Just helps to see it sometimes. So now is a retelling of the fall of Jerusalem in verses 2 through 6. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, ye have seen all the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem and upon all the cities of Judah, and behold, this day they are a desolation, and no man dwelleth therein, because of their wickedness, which they have committed to provoke me to anger, in that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods, whom they knew not, neither they, ye, nor your fathers. Howbeit I sent unto you all my servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, oh, do not this abominable thing that I hate. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear to turn from their wickedness, to burn no incense unto other gods. Wherefore my fury and my anger was poured forth and was kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they are wasted and desolate as at this day. So the beginning of the sermon is the Lord telling the people their history once again. He says, you need to be reminded, because guess what? We are a forgetful people. If there's any generation of people that is forgetful, it's probably our generation, because whatever's in the news cycle, that's what we're all up in arms about. And then it's on to the next thing. And it's like, wait a minute, what's going on with this thing that we were all upset about 4 weeks ago? 2 weeks ago? We're on to the next thing and the next thing. We forget the history. We forget the mistakes we've made. And we just blunder on as a people, making the same mistakes over and over and over again. And so this is why the Lord is telling them again, this is what happened. You chose in your hearts to love the idols, the false gods of the nations around you, and you set them up to worship them instead of me. You, in your heart, were drawn after the wickedness and the sinfulness and the immorality that is around, surrounding all of that false worship. You burned incense to these false gods. He doesn't talk about it in this text, but he did it in chapter 7. One of these demonic false gods they were worshiping in Jerusalem was a god where they would sacrifice their children to this demon. That's just an example of the great wickedness that God is talking about here. These were people that knew who God was and said, we'd rather worship these demons instead of you. And therefore, God says, I brought this evil upon you. By evil there, we're not talking about sin. God cannot sin. He's saying, I brought the judgment, the correction, the punishment for the great wickedness and sin and iniquity that you committed against me. I allowed Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon to come and destroy Jerusalem because of your idolatry. And notice the faithfulness of God in verse 4. What was God doing again and again? I mean, all throughout Israel's history, God was raising up prophets and sending them to his people and giving them this word. This is the true and living God, and you can know him, and you can walk in his ways, and he will bless you, and he will help you, and he will provide for you, and he will care for you if you will turn to him and walk with him and in his ways. The prophets were rising up early and consistently and faithfully. God was sending them all throughout their dark history, all throughout those years of rebellious kings. God was faithfully providing prophets to come and say, don't do these abominable things that I hate. Don't live for your sin. repent and return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on you. And what was the people's response, verse 5? They would not listen. They hardened their hearts. They turned away their ears. They said, not listening. The illustration always comes to my mind of children, right? The children do this physically, fingers in the ears, hand covering the ears, not listening, don't want to hear. If I don't hear it, it's not happening. It's not true if I don't hear it. That's the way that they acted towards God. They would not repent of their wickedness. They would not cast down their idols, and they hardened their hearts against the Lord, who would forgive their sins and heal them and bless them. Therefore, verse 6, God in his righteous wrath and justice, again, perfectly in control, perfectly measured, exactly the right amount of wrath for their sin. No mood swings, no up and down. It was perfect, righteous, holy justice for the sin that they had committed. That is what God poured out on their cities. And you can see the imagery there. It was kindled in the cities. Jerusalem was set on fire. Think about the PTSD for this remnant. They saw the fires. They saw their walls being knocked down. They heard the sounds of battle, the clashing of shields and swords. They heard the battering rams thumping up against the walls and the gates. They heard the shouting and the screaming, the crying and the weeping. They saw and smelled and were surrounded by death and horror. And Jeremiah is reminding them. He says, don't you remember what we just went through? Can't you see those scenes? Can't you hear those screams? And you're doing it again. You're choosing to walk the same path as those people. God, in his righteousness, is calling them to turn from that wickedness. Just like a doctor hates the disease of cancer and wants to see it removed from his patient's life, so God looks at the disease of their sin and wants to see it removed and eradicated from their lives. But they would not listen to him. I would just ask the question this morning, what about us? Are we listening? Are we ready to hear God speak to our hearts and show us how he wants us to live, how he wants us to draw near to him, how he wants to change this in our life and help us with this thing or that thing? Are we listening as God speaks to us today? Notice, secondly, the examination of the remnant in verses 7 through 10. First, we get an interrogation, and then we receive an indictment. So let's look at the interrogation first. Therefore, now thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, wherefore commit ye this great evil against your souls, to cut off from you man and woman, child and suckling out of Judah, to leave you none to remain? In that ye provoke me unto wrath with the works of your hands, burning incense unto other gods in the land of Egypt, whither ye be gone to dwell, that ye might cut yourselves off, and that ye might be a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth. Have ye forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, and the wickedness of the kings of Judah, and the wickedness of their wives, and your own wickedness, and the wickedness of your wives, which they have committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? You see the series of questions that God asks, because asking questions is a really good way to probe people's hearts. It is. If you start asking questions, you begin to knock away all of the little lies and deceptions our hearts tell ourselves. I had this quote I used on Thursday from Richard Sibbes, this great old Puritan. I can't remember the exact quote, but he basically said the human heart is really good at running into all of these little places to hide from all of these kinds of probing questions, like a hedgehog turns himself around and sticks out his pricks. And that imagery just really helped me for some reason. That stuck in my mind. That's what our hearts do. we're really good at balling up like the hedgehog and putting out the pricks and saying, don't come near. Don't ask those questions. But God does. And God gets right to the root of the heart issues. Notice, he is the Lord, the eternal God. He is the God of hosts, all-powerful over all armies and all spiritual forces. He is the God of Israel. He is their God, and they've rejected him. That's how Jeremiah introduces the questioning of the Lord. And the Lord says, why are you doing this sin that's against your own soul? So our sin is not just against God. It doesn't just affect those around us, but actually when we sin, we are sinning against our own souls. That's why we feel that weight and that shame and that guilt and that heaviness and that brokenness and that struggle. It's hard even for me to fully express it in words, but you know exactly what the Lord is talking about here. When we sin, it is a weight on our souls and it's cutting us off. Like he says, you're cutting off your people. You're cutting yourselves off from the God who would come and heal your sin and heal your brokenness and forgive it and cleanse it. You're cutting yourselves off from that. You are the ones that are causing none to remain. Because you're choosing a path that is going to lead to your destruction and your families. Incidentally, as he mentions man, woman, child, and infant in the verse, this is why it's so important that we teach the gospel as families. Fathers, wives, mothers, husbands and wives, fathers and mothers, speaking the gospel to one another. Teaching it to our children, not just explaining the gospel, not just talking about how it changes our hearts, but actually demonstrating the gospel in the way that we live in our homes. Not manipulation and behavior modification and threatening, but actually saying, son, daughter, husband, wife, there's a heart issue here. We need to confess, forsake, ask forgiveness, and seek God's grace to move in a healthy direction. That's the path of life. To not walk in that gospel is to cut ourselves off from the truth and the healing that God brings. But notice the next question in verse 8. They are provoking God to wrath. They're provoking him to punish them because of their idolatry, because they have adopted now the gods of Egypt, because they have decided they would rather worship those gods who, incidentally, God defeated when he took them out at the Exodus 900 years before. You remember what he did to their gods? He took their Nile River that they worshiped and he turned it into blood, right? He took their frog god that they worshiped and he covered them with frogs. All these false gods they had worshiped, God defeated all of them visibly, powerfully through that Exodus. And what are they saying? We'd rather go worship the frogs, the Nile River, the sun, the cats of Egypt. Why? You have the living God, but you're provoking him. Notice in that how patient God is. I mean, the moment that we sin, we deserve to be crushed. And God has patience with us. He is merciful and he gives us time and he works on us and he shows us the way he wants us to live. And God is amazingly patient. But they have brought all of this on themselves. They have provoked God. They have cut themselves off. They have made themselves a curse and a reproach among the other nations. Finally, in verse 9, the last question, have you forgotten the wickedness? Have you forgotten the sinfulness of your fathers, of your ancestors, of their kings and their wives, and of your own sin and your own family sin, your wife's sin, and all the sin that you committed in Judah and Jerusalem, all the false gods you were sticking up in the temple in Jerusalem, all of these things, have you forgotten all of it? You're acting like it never happened. Will you continue in this path of rebellion against God? Will you destroy yourselves? As I was reading all of these questions and pondering all of this, I was reminded of this quote from a book called The Sinfulness of Sin by Ralph Venning. And he's talking about this moment that as Jesus teaches about the final judgment, and he talks about separating the sheep from the goats, those who have repented and believed on him and are trusting in him, and those that have rejected him. And he says, those that have rejected him, Jesus is going to say, depart from me. And this is where Venning comments, and he says this: the sentence or doom itself, depart from me. Woe unto you, says God, when I depart from you. But it will be woe, 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 when sinners must depart from God. It is worthy of comment that the punishment answers to and is called by the name of sin. What is sin but a departure from God? And what is the doom of sinners but departure from God? It is as if God should say to them, you liked departing while you lived, now depart from me. You would none of me nor my company, now I will none of you or yours. Depart from us is the cry of sinners to God. Depart from me will be the cry of God to sinners. It's a powerful thought. That's the final day of judgment. But here's the reality. None of us knows how long we have left. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So the call of the gospel goes out to sinners and says, come now to Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Jesus doesn't say, depart from me, until that day when he comes to judge. What is his call right now? The call in the gospel is, Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The question is, where is our heart right now? Is our heart choosing, I'd rather depart? Or is our heart saying, yes, I will come? Lord, you have invited me and I come. So we as believers should be encouraged in this moment, because we know this is true. We know that our sins are paid for. We know that the judgment fell on Christ. We know that at that final day, he will not tell us to depart. But right now, we need that reminder that we don't want to depart from him at any moment. And when we sin, that's what we're doing. So come, turn back, confess it, and ask his forgiveness and ask for his help. And he will come and help us. Notice the indictment that God brings on those people at that time. He says in verse 10, they are not humbled even unto this day. First of all, those people showed no remorse, no repentance, no recognition of any wrong they had done. There was pride and arrogance and a hard-heartedness. They're going to just keep going their own way. You meet people like this in life. There is no humility or remorse. Then, nor walked in my law, or neither have they feared. That's the second thing. Not only were they not humbled, they had no reverence or fear or awe of God. They acted like he didn't even exist. They didn't care. Thirdly, he says, nor walked in my law, nor in my statutes that I set before you and before your fathers. They did not follow God's good and right and holy ways. He had given them the instructions that they needed, and they rebelled against it. As I thought about this indictment and the humility that is required and the fear of God, the awe of God and a desire to walk in his ways, I thought about that parable that Jesus gave about the Pharisee and the publican. You remember this? The Pharisee is in the temple and he's praying and he says, God, I thank you that you have made me, I'm paraphrasing here. You've made me such a good and righteous person, unlike this publican over here that is just so off-putting and wretched. And what is that publican doing? Beating on his chest, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He wouldn't even lift up his eyes. And this is what Jesus says, that man, that publican, went home justified. Not the self-righteous Pharisee who didn't humble himself, who had no fear of God, who had made up his own rules and regulations, and thereby, by his own standard, he was a really righteous person, but not according to God's standard. The publican, instead, was broken over his sin and turned to God, calling out for mercy, humbling himself in awe of God, that God would even hear his prayers. And what does God say? He was made right. What a comfort to our own hearts when we consider that. We come to this last section of our text in verses 11 through 14. This is the judgment of the remnant, and it's very similar to what we've read previously in the book of Jeremiah, so we won't belabor the point. It's a reiteration of, if you choose this path, this is what will follow. And here is verse 11 to 13. They shall be cut off. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for evil, and to cut off all Judah. And I will take the remnant of Judah that have set their faces to go into the land of Egypt, to sojourn there, and they shall all be consumed and fall in the land of Egypt. They shall even be consumed by the sword and by the famine. They shall die, from the least even unto the greatest, by the sword and by the famine, and they shall be an execration and an astonishment and a curse and a reproach. First thing that we notice here in verse 11 is that the Lord is saying to them, I've set my face against you. Now, when the Bible speaks of God's face, it is talking about the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God that he displays towards sinners as they come to him. It's a good thing. You want God's face to shine on you. You want his face to be set on you. You want him to look down on you with love and compassion and blessing, and he will do so if you turn to him and walk in his ways. And what does this verse say? Because they've rejected God in his ways, he sets his face against them for judgment. That is a serious, serious matter. But also, look at what Jeremiah says. God has set his face against you because you set your faces to go to Egypt. So you turned your face away from God and chose Egypt instead. Therefore, he set his face against you to bring this correction and justice on you. You have gone to the land of Egypt thinking that their economy and their military and their distance from Babylon could save you and keep you safe from the Babylonians. They can't. God could have protected you, but he's withdrawing that and will bring the Babylonians to Egypt to bring the sword, the famine, the judgment on you, and you'll die. You've chosen a path that leads to death. That is what they have done. They will be consumed because they have chosen to run away from the Lord. And the result is they will be an astonishment, a cursing, an oath, a reproach, a disgrace. Even the nations around them will look at them and say, what a mess. The second aspect of this judgment is in verse 14, they shall not return, so that none of the remnant of Judah, which are gone into the land of Egypt to sojourn there, shall escape or remain, that they should return into the land of Judah, to the which they have a desire to return to dwell there. For none shall return but such as shall escape. So the second aspect of this, not only will they be consumed and cut off, but they will not return to the land. You think about that. That land is the promised land, a land of blessing. That is a land they've lived in for generations. That land is home. They're strangers right now. They're scattered right now. They're not at home. Many of you like going on trips or visiting a new place, but isn't it something really special when you come back home? You sleep in your own bed. You know, you can make your own meals at the pattern of time that you eat them and all the comforts of home. And God says, you just cut yourselves off from the land that is your home. That's what you have done. You have a longing and a desire to return to Judah, but because you've run to Egypt, when I told you to remain, you will not come back. Only a few fugitives. There will be no large organized group coming out of exile from Egypt, but there will be coming out of Babylon. You remember, this is a part of that beautiful book of consolation from Jeremiah 30 to 33, where God says to those living in Babylon when they repented, and after 70 years, God would work and bring them back to their land, and a large group would return. But these ones that have gone to Egypt will not take part in that return. They will not escape. We come to these verses and we say to ourselves, we need to hear the truth of the gospel. That is ultimately what these verses are pointing us to. Because as we dig into a text which is set in its historic context with those specific people, we're discovering timeless truths all over the place. We're discovering timeless truths about who God is, holiness, his righteousness, his patience, willingness to forgive sins, his justice, and the certainty that there is appointed a day of judgment. We're seeing things about the human heart, that is very easy to play games where we lie to ourselves and harden our hearts and turn from our God. And what we ultimately need to hear is this. First of all, listen to the heart of Jesus. As Jeremiah lamented over Jerusalem and those remnant of people, Jesus lamented over Jerusalem and over those who reject him as Christ. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. As Jesus is approaching his crucifixion, he prays those prayers. He looks out over the city and he says, you've rejected me. I'm the Christ. I came to this house, to this people, to be your king. And you have rejected me. What would Christ have done? What is his heart? What would have burst forth from the heart of Christ, the mercy of Christ? He says, if you turned to me, I would have gathered you to myself. I would have brought you near to me. I would have covered you with my wings like a hen gathers her chicks. I'll never forget the illustration. I heard about a barnyard fire one time, and they were working through the remnant and the debris of all of that, and they came across the carcass of a hen, and they heard this noise, and they began to open and pry apart the singed feathers and wings of that hen, and they found little chicks underneath the carcass of their mother that had smothered them and covered them with wings and been burnt and preserved them. So I heard that illustration and immediately my mind goes to this passage. I'm like, that's Christ. That's the illustration he uses. You come to him, he welcomes you and covers you and dies the death you deserve to die. The heart of Christ is the same. He's open. He says, come. Now is the appointed time to come to Jesus. Because on the day of judgment, it will be too late. That will only be a day when every knee and bow confesses he is Lord, because they must acknowledge that he is who he said he is. But the day to enter into relationship with him and have your sins forgiven is now. Confess Jesus Christ is Lord. He died for my sins. He rose from the grave, and he is the only way to be saved. So we look at the heart of Christ and see his compassion and see his willingness to call sinners to himself. But then we look at the crucifixion of Christ. We talked about how God set his face against the remnant and would pour out his wrath on them, the sword and the famine and the oath and the execration that is taken up against them because of their sin. Listen, Father set his face against his son and poured out his wrath on him, and the sword pierced him, and the oaths were hurled at him because of our sin. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At the cross, Jesus takes all of your sin. He takes all of the judgment. He is crushed under the wrath of the Father because of you and me. That sacrifice can only be applied to you if by the Spirit of God you come in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. But know this, if you are a believer, Father set his face against his son to save you from your sins, so that one day you will not experience, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. Wow. What love. What amazing grace. Nothing that you've done earned this. All because of what Jesus has done. And finally, we ask ourselves, is there any hope for the future, for those people, that remnant? There's no return. There's no inheritance. There's no land. There's no continued blessing. There's no promises. There's no hope for a future. What about us? Well, the resurrection of Christ declares to us there is a hope for us, unlike that remnant. The angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Christ is risen from the grave, so that you and I can have hope, can have an inheritance with him in eternity forever, in a new creation with physical glorified bodies, enjoying God in his goodness, in his physical new creation forever and ever. What an amazing hope. What a great joy. As you go through suffering, as you go through struggles, as you groan through the brokenness of our world around us, as you deal with disappointments and struggles and all these things, don't forget you have a living hope. This is just temporary. Your immortal soul will be joined to a physical, raised, glorified body, and you will go into the presence of the Lord to enjoy him forever. No more sin, no more brokenness, no more struggles. What joy that we need to hear and be reminded of. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, the call goes out to you. God calls you to humble yourself, ask him to forgive you of your sin, and trust in his son Jesus and what he did for you on the cross and his resurrection. Will you come to Christ today, trusting in him alone to save you? If you're a believer, this passage should remind us that we need to hate the disease of sin, especially our own. We come to God today confessing our sin, asking for his forgiveness, and asking for grace to mortify sin, to put it to death. We don't want to continue in sin. We don't want to walk in sin. We want to rest in Christ and enjoy him. So as believers, we are reminded that we have been granted this great gift of salvation and righteousness before God, that we have a future hope of an eternal inheritance with him. And we come to Christ and we rest in him and we thank him for his grace and mercy and compassion. We thank God for his patience and love. As believers this morning, we commit as husband and wife, as parents, to continue teaching the gospel and applying the gospel in our day-to-day lives. When those struggles happen and when those arguments happen and when disappointments happen in life, we run to the truths of the gospel and we rehearse them to ourselves. I wanted to close this sermon with this brief poem from the great hymn writer and poet William Cowper. We've spoken of him before, but for anyone that does not know, William Cowper struggled very deeply with depression and had a faithful pastor that walked with him through dark, dark days. His mind was racked with all sorts of doubts. There were times when he thought he wasn't a believer, and Newton would come and minister the gospel to him. And so much beautiful gospel truth flowed from Cowper's heart, from his heart when those moments of depression lifted. And he wrote this poem called "The Lord Send Peace." And I thought it had some imagery tied to our text that we talked about, the face of the Father and these various things. And we'll just close with this and close with prayer. Jesus, whose blood so freely streamed to satisfy the law's demand, by thee from guilt and wrath redeemed, before the Father's face I stand. To reconcile offending man, make justice drop her angry rod, what creature could have formed the plan, or who fulfill it but God? No drop remains of all the curse for wretches who deserved the whole. No arrow dipped in wrath to pierce the guilty but returning soul. Peace, by such means so dearly bought, what rebel could have hoped to see? Peace, by his injured sovereign wrought, his sovereign fastened to a tree. Now, Lord, thy feeble worm prepare, for strife with earth and hell begins. Confirm and gird me for the war. They hate the soul that hates his sins. Let them in horrid league agree. They may assault, they may distress, but cannot quench thy love to me, nor rob me of the Lord my peace. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word this morning. We thank you for the glorious gospel of your Son, Jesus. We thank you that by your grace, we may turn to you and have our sins forgiven, and this peace with God that passes all understanding. So, Lord, help us in this day-to-day life, in the struggles of life, in the discouragements and the darkness and the groaning over sin and temptations and all sorts of things, Lord, that arise in our lives. Lord, draw us near to you. Help us. We are weak. We struggle and falter. We need Christ. We need you, Lord, to come in and by your Spirit fill us with joy, fill us with peace, give us strength for the days ahead. And so, Lord, we're asking you, we're just calling on you and saying, please come and help your people. For we have heard your word and we respond by offering up our hearts to you and saying, come in and reign over all of it. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.